Well, as many of us are getting ready for Thanksgiving this week, there will be certain expectations for the Thanksgiving meal. For those of you who are coming in from college or from out of town, you're probably expecting a turkey feast. And for those of you who are hosting, you're probably expecting a large grocery bill, some of stress, and a lot of dishes to be washed. There are certain expectations that we bring to the Thanksgiving dinner. But here in America, even if those expectations are not met, it's not a huge deal. If you burn the turkey or lose the mashed potatoes, no one will condemn you for that. People will understand and you'll move on. In the famous movie, The Christmas Story, Ralphie Parker's family, they end up losing their Christmas turkey to a pack of neighbors' dogs. And as a result, they end up just going out for some Chinese food, and the chop suey palace saved their Christmas dinner. But in an honor and shame culture, unmet expectations for a host, especially during a feast, can lead to a lot of shame. In South Korea, we celebrated a Thanksgiving that we call Chuseok, and this was a big holiday in the whole country. The schools were out for several days, and people were expected to gather together with their families and their extended families, and you were expected to eat a lot of what we had rice cake. We call duck. Now, the host was expected to provide the feast, and this meant a lot. This meant a big grocery bill for the host. I remember as a young child going with my grandmother to buy these rice cakes in a large batch. And our gathering was about 20 to 25 people, and so this was a big order that she made. But then I remember she made another large batch of duck, the large order of rice cake. And so I asked her, are we going to be eating all of this? But then she told me, no, this order is for our neighbor. She is poor, and she cannot afford this. But I want her to be able to host well so that she will not be ashamed. Now, having been raised in Korea, I knew exactly what she meant when she said that. You see, in that culture, there were certain expectations for the host to provide the food and drink in abundance. And if these expectations were not met, your neighbors would hear about it, and a certain level of shame was placed on you. You would be known as a poor host that would result in some level of social shame. So this was what was behind my grandmother's giving. She wanted her friend to host in abundance and prevent her from feeling ashamed in the society, in that community. Now, for many of us here who grew up in the West, this may seem like a very foreign concept. I think maybe the closest concept would be showing Southern hospitality and representing your family name as a host if you grew up in the South. For those of you who grew up there, you may be familiar with the concept of living up to your family name, upholding a certain reputation in the community as a hospitable host. If you experienced something like that growing up, I would love to hear more about it after the sermon. But this kind of a honor and shame culture is what we're going to see this morning in our passage. Even though our culture may be very different than the one we're about to see in ancient Israel, as people who deal with sins and failures, we are not so different. After all, there is nothing new under the sun. Though we may not experience shame publicly, we still experience it privately. You see, for us, shame comes in the form of individual sins and failures. We're not necessarily haunted by questions like, will this bring shame to my family name? Or how will I be viewed by my community? But rather, we're haunted by questions that deal with the fear of our future shame, such as, am I good enough to make it? Will anyone pursue me? Will anyone fight for me? Will anyone delight in me? And many of us struggle with the fear of our past shame as we ask questions like, what if my past sins are found out? How will people view me then? Will my spouse forgive me? Will God forgive me for the heinous sins and the shame of my past? These are the questions that haunt us as they echo in the chambers of our soul, reminding us of the shame and failures that lurk in our thoughts. But we will see this morning, as we walk through a story that took place in Cana, that there is one who can deliver you from your shame. So if you have your Bibles, join me in John chapter 2. And before I get into the text, the gospel, let me give us some of the context. The gospel of John was written by the apostle John, the beloved disciple, son of Zebedee, and the younger brother of James. The first 11 chapters of the book are often referred to as the book of signs, where Jesus revealed his glory. So the miracle at Cana is the first of his signs. And the remaining chapters of the gospel are often labeled the book of glory, where Jesus is glorified. Of the four gospels in the New Testament, the gospel of John was likely the last to be written. And so John was most likely familiar with the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So before John wrote this gospel, he asked himself this question. And that is, what are some events of Jesus which are not captured in Matthew, Mark, or Luke that will help the listeners better realize that Jesus is God? With that question in mind, John's intent in writing this was to help us clearly realize that Jesus is the Son of God. This book was written so that we may believe this and trust in the person of Jesus. So to accomplish this, John included events and statements of Jesus that are not found in the other gospels, like this particular miracle in Cana. And over half of his book focuses on the events of Jesus' final week of ministry leading to his crucifixion. So let's examine the story that is not recorded in any of the other gospels and see what happened in Cana. Open your Bibles and join me in John chapter 2. The first two verses. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Notice that John gave here markers to count the days. He says, on the third day. But third day from what? I want you to follow with me in chapter 1. You don't have to read the whole thing, but just skim through as I say the verses. Okay? In chapter 1, we see the introduction in verses 1 through 18. Then starting in verse 19 is where we begin the first day of events with the testimony of John the Baptist. Jump to 29. In verse 29, we see the next day. This is the second day, and here John the Baptist meets Jesus. Then in verse 35, you see again the next day. We have the third day with the first disciples. Then in verse 43, it begins with the next day. We have the fourth day with Philip and Nathanael becoming disciples. Now in John chapter 21, verse 2, we are told that Nathanael is from Cana of Galilee. So here's the link. Jesus and his disciples, after choosing Nathanael, are heading to Nathanael's hometown in Cana of Galilee. Now, why is John counting the days leading up to chapter 2? The significance of the days being noted here is that the story is leading to a climax. In the Cho household, in our household, we kick off the Christmas season on Veterans Day, November 11th. Now, some of you may think, well, that is way too early, and you may be telling me in the narthex afterwards that that is too soon to begin Christmas season. Well, this is partly because Christmas music was one of the sources of happiness during my deployment to Iraq. And at that time, I think I started listening to it in October, and it was very good. So on Veterans Day for us means Christmas music and Christmas movies. Now, when you watch a Christmas movie, the exposition of the story is built up, and it climaxes on what day? Well, it's usually, because it's a Christmas movie, it'll either climax on the night of the Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, and then the resolution comes on Christmas Day. Well, here John's doing something very similar. He is building an exposition by marking the days, the next day, the next day, the next day, and 3 days later. The final marker, marking the climax, is given to us in verse 1 on the third day. Now, this is the third day from the day when Nathanael was found in the previous section. And scholars debate whether or not this is the seventh day or the eighth day from the time John began noting the days. But the significance here is that these days have been built up to a climax that is about to explode in Cana. As they say, oh, it's about to go down. So invited to this wedding at Nathanael's old stomping grounds, we have Jesus, his mother, and his disciples. This was likely a wedding of a relative or a very close friend, since all of them were invited together. And Mary probably had some catering responsibilities. So let's read on and see what happened. Verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." The first thing we see here is this. And this is the first point in your outline if you're following along. And that is the failure of the groom. They are out of wine. And in ancient Near Israel, weddings could last up to a week. And the financial burden of paying for the food and drinks lay with the groom and his family. Much like the Korean culture that I described to you earlier, to run out of supplies would bring great shame and embarrassment to the groom and his family. One commentator writes, "There is even some evidence it could also lay the groom open to a lawsuit from aggrieved relatives of the bride." What we must realize about the situation is that this was a major failure on the groom's part. Like a bankrupt man put to shame for gambling away his family's life savings, this groom was also about to be put to shame in his society for his failure to provide. He was cornered. So who can possibly deliver this man from the inevitable shame? Christ alone can deliver him. When Mary told Jesus that they were out of wine, we read in verses 4 and 5, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So here we see the second point in your outline, and that is the faith of the woman. The word-for-word translation of verse 4 states this, "What to me and to you, woman?" Now, this is a phrase you don't want to say to your wife or your mother if they're asking you for help. Yet our Lord, he said this to his mother. So what is going on? Well, first, the word woman is the correct and the most literal translation. But the tone when we say it in our English language is not the same, right? When we say woman, the tone is a bit rude and condescending, isn't it? But that is not at all how Jesus said it. See, it is the closest in the meaning to our word ma'am or lady. He uses the same word in John 19:26 when he is on the cross and he is addressing his mother and his disciples when he said, "Woman, behold your son. Ma'am, behold your son. Ma'am, what is it to you and to me?" Jesus' tone here is not rude, but it is abrupt. Jesus was telling her, what does it have to do with you and me? Because this wedding was not their responsibility. But as I mentioned earlier, since this was likely a wedding of a close friend or a relative of Mary, she likely had some catering responsibilities. So you can see how she would have felt that tension as a close friend or a family member, just like how my grandmother in Korea felt about her neighbor hosting her family. She didn't want the groom's family to be put to shame in the community for not having enough supplies for the wedding. Now, some scholars have argued that Mary was just describing the situation, and he was just telling Jesus without any kind of expectations for Jesus to respond. But I don't buy that. See, my children will often come to me, and they will say, "Daddy, our karaoke mic is out of batteries." Or they will say, "Daddy, we are out of ice cream." My wife will often say, that light bulb is out, or that car is making funny noises again. Okay, now when they say this, okay, they're not just, I can tell you that they're not just describing a situation. I have yet to hear my children say, "Daddy, we are out of ice cream. We will find contentment enjoying these other nutritious vegetable snacks." No, they're expecting me to take action. It's a passive way of saying, "Daddy, go get us some ice cream." Well, Mary is doing the same thing here. Okay, she has been relying on Jesus for his resourcefulness as her firstborn son. When Mary exclaimed, "We are out of wine," to Jesus, it wasn't just a descriptive statement. There was an expectation that came with her statement. Well, how do we know this? Because of what it says in verse 5. She told the servants to listen to him. You see, this level of expectation only comes with trust. My family expects me to help them when they're in need, and they trust me to help them. Well, Mary expected Jesus to help her because she trusted that her son would help her and come through. Though she was gently rebuked for relying on her family ties with her son, Mary displayed her faith by leaving the matter in Jesus' hands and trusting him. Her expectation in this case was much greater than what my family expects of me, like replacing batteries or getting ice cream. She expected help from her son to get more wine, either through natural means or, if necessary, supernatural means. Mary knew the supernatural potential in Jesus because his conception was supernatural. She knew that he was special, and we saw the glimpse of her view in our earlier reading, how she treasured all these things in her heart. Mary and Jesus both knew that getting more wine to supply the rest of this wedding would require nothing short of a miracle. She was gently rebuked by Jesus because his hour had not yet come, which was the full revelation of Jesus as the Messiah through his death and glorification. But the display of her faith, as we are told in verse 11, began the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. So what will Jesus do? He can certainly ask his disciples and the servants to get more wine from the neighbors, to go ask around the neighbors. Maybe Nathaniel has some personal connections or knew some friends in town who are wine connoisseurs. Well, let's see what happens. Let's find out in verse 6 through 10. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Here we see the glorious work of Christ. This is the third point in your outline. Now, when we examine stories in the Bible, we have to be careful not to view everything in the stories as representing a symbol, unless the author intentionally emphasized the symbolic representation through key words. And in this case, John used those key words that points the story to a greater theme, and that is the new messianic age in Jesus Christ. Notice the 6 jars of 20 to 30 gallons each. These were stone jars used for ceremonial cleansing. In a wedding like this, they would have been used for washing of hands or washing of utensils. And Jesus ordered the servants to fill them up, so they filled them up to the brim. His command in verse 8 is where it gets very interesting. When Jesus said, "Draw out some water," this word is used to describe drawing water from the well. And the only place in the New Testament where this is used is in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well from Samaria. The command Jesus gave after ordering them to fill the pots, it's literally, draw out now. Okay, now in some of the translations it says, now draw some out, but really it is draw out now. And the now indicates that things have changed in time. John intentionally chose these words to point us to a new order that has come in Christ. A new order is now in place. One where the messianic groom himself lavishly provides the wine. You see, the command to fill the ceremonial jars indicates the fulfillment of the Old Testament laws, which Christ came to fulfill through his sinless life. Through his sinlessness, the demands of the law which God required for his people were fully met. And that time of ceremonial purification has been completed. Then the drawing out from the lavish well of wine, which only Christ himself could provide, indicates that the new messianic order had arrived. And how they were going to relate to God was about to change now. The master of the banquet, or the head waiter, his comment in verse 10 about the new wine is not a permission for drunkenness at weddings. The Bible clearly teaches that that we are not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 5. But his comment speaks to the superior quality of the wine that Jesus made. It is a small foretaste of the messianic banquet that is to come in the final banquet of Christ, the messianic groom, and his bride, the church. Who delivered the groom in Cana from his failures and the expected shame? Christ alone delivered him from his shame and failures. And Jesus' miraculous work in Cana resulted in two things. And we read of them in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first result was through his first of the signs, his glory was revealed. The glory of God is revealed in the creation through the Son. You see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the glory of the all-knowing, the all-powerful King of kings and the Lord of lords, the holy creator of heaven and earth, has been revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The holy King of heaven and earth came to us in Jesus, that we who are sinners separated from the Creator may be reconciled to him by faith through the blood he shed on the cross. The Apostle John was an eyewitness of the hour Jesus claimed, the time of the full revelation of Jesus as the Messiah through his death and glorification. As a witness to this revelation of God in Christ, he wrote this gospel for this reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20:31. And we see the result in the end of verse 11. the disciples believed him. Church, the bride of Christ, the messianic groom has come for you. And he will return for his bride. And we will celebrate with him in his banquet. Christ alone has covered your sin and shame of your past, present, and future, and will stand in union with you before the Father. And the Father will judge you, not according to your sins, not according to your shame, but according to the righteousness, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is your Lord and Savior today, then rejoice that you have been united by faith with the messianic groom who has covered all your sin and shame and nailed them to the cross. That shame, that sin that you've been struggling with, that sin that has been haunting your mind, it has been nailed to the cross. Rest in the truth that he has purchased you by his blood and has secured your future forever. And he will hold you fast, and you will enjoy him forever. But this morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, consider this. The Creator of heaven and earth, he has revealed his glory in Jesus and the truth of who you are, who God is, and how we can come to know God is revealed to you in the Bible. You and I, we are wretched sinners who cannot come into God's holy presence. Because we have waged war against this holy God through our sins. The sinful offense we committed against the infinitely holy God cannot possibly be paid by finite sinners, for this penalty requires the fine of infinite worth. But God, who is eternally glorious, is a God who is eternally loving. God is love, and we know this because he first loved us. For the Son of God came to pay the fine for your sins. He who is truly God and truly man, he who was sinless, bore the wrath of God for your sins on the cross and paid your fine of infinite worth with his blood. The nails on his hands and feet, the crowns of thorns on his head, and the suffocating death that he died is a death that you and I as sinners should have died. But in his great love, he took the nails for your sins. And by trusting in him and the work he accomplished for you, your sins against God and all the shame associated with it of your past, your present, and your future are fully covered by his blood. He calls you to come and know his love by giving your life to him who has given his life for you. He calls you to commit your life to him and believe. And he calls you to trust in him and live. You see, we are the groom. We are the groom and his family in Cana who failed. We're the ones who fell short on our provision and in our preparation. That is us. But Jesus is the one who can deliver us from our shame and our failures. The questions of life that haunt our insecurities for our past shame and failures. Questions like, how can I forgive myself for committing such sins? How will others view me if they find out about my addiction? And the questions that haunt us for our fear of failure in our future, such as, am I good enough to make it? Will anyone love me? Will anyone fight for me? These questions can only be answered in the context of relationships. And the only relationship that can truly confirm that you have been forgiven of your sins and are truly secure, that can truly secure your confidence of your future is through a relationship with Jesus. Who will deliver you from the eternal shame for your sins and failures? Christ alone will be able to deliver you. He alone is the messianic groom who can deliver you from your shame to eternal glory. In Cana, we saw the failure of the groom and the inevitable shame that was his due. We saw the faith of Mary who trusted her son to come through to save the groom from being shamed. We saw the glorious work of Christ. Jesus is the messianic groom who fulfilled the time of the ceremonial cleansing rituals, turned water into wine, and ushered in the new age through the lavish provision of his well of wine. The result was that his glory was revealed, and his disciples believed him. And the Apostle John wrote all this so that you too may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There is a banquet planned. It is the banquet of the Lamb revealed to us in Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In this banquet, you will be in one of two places, either in the banquet celebrating with the messianic groom, forgiven of all your sins, removed from the shame of your past, or you will be outside the banquet weeping and mourning in shame. I urge you today to respond to the invitation that Jesus, that he gives you, and trust in him, who calls you to walk in love with him, and one day you will join him in his banquet room for the eternal celebration. Who will deliver you from your eternal shame for your sins and failures? Christ alone is the messianic groom who can deliver you from your shame to eternal glory. Christ alone is the messianic groom who can deliver you from your shame to eternal glory. Let us pray. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. O Lord, you are the eternal high King of heavens who came in humility to rescue sinners like us. And we declare that you are the risen Lord and Savior. We thank you that you gave your life as a ransom for us. By your blood, you have covered our shame, given us new life, and given us the confidence in our status that we are secure in your everlasting arms. May we live this short life that you have given to us as a gift to bring glory to your name in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.